We have been discussing in Acts chapter 11, the first 18 verses. We mentioned, of course, the account of Peter's defense of his actions in Acts chapter 10 to the Jews in Jerusalem, and their final conclusion in response to his testimony in Acts 11 and verse 18, that God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. For this we are certainly grateful, and that we ourselves are not Jews. The majority of us, or most of us, if not all of us, are not Jews. And so we're very grateful for the fact that God extended to those outside of the commonwealth of Israel that opportunity for redemption. And that now in Christ, it is not he who is circumcised physically, but rather the circumcision of the heart that determines the standing before God. And so this is a very seminal and important event in the history of the church, and impacts our redemption personally as those outside of the Jewish state. The second section that we spent our discussion last week emphasizing the majority of the time is the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, as we find it becoming common for Gentiles to receive the preaching of the word, the effectiveness of that, as many believed on that occasion, and the specific statements concerning Barnabas as an exhorter or edifier, the fact that he sent for Tarsus to seek Saul, and brought Saul back to Antioch. Now, we have not spent time discussing verses 26 or verse 26. So we want to make note of the text of verse 26, getting down to that, where we're told that when Barnabas found Saul in Tarsus, that he brought him to Antioch. And it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, two things to note. Again, that Saul and Barnabas remained for a year with the church in Antioch teaching. And of course, that was the ministry, the primary purpose of both Barnabas and Saul, is to expound the gospel. It is through that that edification comes and strengthening comes. And we spent, if you'll remember, a while discussing the work of edification, emphasizing the work that Barnabas had of going in to preach. We talked about that within the context of a located preacher, or one who is supported by a local congregation for the purpose of preaching, of that being a primary and important part of that work, that it has the same type of legitimacy as the work of evangelism. It is significant in that it, again, is a spiritual work designed to build up and to save souls. And so it is a valid thing. And this is an example of individuals who stayed with a congregation for an extended period of time for the purpose of building up or edifying that group. And Barnabas and Saul certainly did a good job. Now, the second thing that we want... Oh, go ahead, Roger.
This year that Paul and Barnabas spent in Antioch, do you know about how long that was after the resurrection? How many years had passed?
After the resurrection, what we are doing is we're looking at within the context of this... and again, we're striving to do this with regard to historical timeline and all. And what event that we have that helps to establish the general timeline is the death of Herod in Acts chapter 12, which is immediately following, and certain other things that fix that. So, for example, in verses 27 and through 30. Where the famine is mentioned. There are a number of famines that you can make note of within the context of secular history, which indicates that between AD 30, that we spoke of as the beginning of the church following Christ's resurrection, to the famine, for example, which the belief is that it was in AD 45, the famine that is referred to. We've got this basic timeline. So it's fixing it. Beyond that, it would be around the year between 40 and 45 AD, about a decade beyond the resurrection of Jesus. So, again, with regard to some of these events, what we have to do is go to secular history and to fix points by using the historians with regard to events that are well known, and then using that, extrapolate from that thing some of the events of the first century church, because those don't have the same secular corroboration as some of these other events, such as the death of monarchs and great events with regard to history, such as a famine. And there were a number of famines, by the way, in Judea and in the known world at that time. But again, in looking at it, and I've studied a number of different commentaries and atlases and surveys and different things to try to come up to it, and there's a general consensus. It's by no means completely agreed on, but a general consensus that there was a famine in AD 45 that fits the context of the latter part of Acts 11. So there, again, is with not necessarily a specific accuracy, but a general timeline, we're talking about 10 or 12 years. Yeah.
I just want to point out in verse 24, and it says he was a man, that is a martyr, who was full of the Holy Spirit. These things they were doing and edifying the church, a part of the work that God has assigned to the church is after building up, both preaching to those who are lost and building up and edifying those who are saved, is a work, it's a command. That is something the church as a collectivity is to do.
Right.
And this verse shows that he did this as a director of the teaching of God's Word, director of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason I bring this up. There's one of the questions I'm going to ask you. Is I've had, right now, among many of our brethren here at local congregation, they have the idea, and I've been given taught, that anytime Christians come together, that that's the church assembly. Anytime Christians are present together, that constitutes the church. Which, there, for example, scripture shows that that is true. For instance, Barnabas, for instance, Saul was with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were free tenting. Does that mean the church is involved in sacred business? Well, there's three Christians that were together, but that was not, they were not gathering for the purpose of the, doing the work that the church was to do as a whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, where Paul said, therefore, when you come together as a church, this is not to take the Lord's Supper. He was rebuking them for this. Yeah. They were supposed to be coming together for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. And then we learn later that Christians ate together, but that wasn't something that was being done by the church. It wasn't a work of it wasn't a work that the church was supposed to be doing. Even though they were Christians, they were together and they were eating. Yeah. I was going to ask you, how do you explain to some of these individuals who say, well, anytime Christians together, that's the church.
So. Well, I use the same type of passages that you made reference to there. And this, I'll just state real quickly that there is a history with regard to the development of this particular point of view that you can actually examine and show and demonstrate as time has gone on. And actually, this is an outgrowth. It's a very new doctrine that's an outgrowth of institutionalism. As individuals begin to grasp for rationalization or justification for their practices, as they go farther and farther beyond the pattern of Scripture, then they begin to develop these kind of rationales. And what in actuality happened, if you go back, and actually I'm going to discuss something of this in regard to the verses in 27 through 30, but I'll just preface it by making note of, if you go back to the division which took place back in the 1940s, 1950s, you had two groups of individuals who both accepted the necessity of authority for practice, and you had a difference in application. In other words, one group, as they sought to establish authority for their practices, was mistaken in the application that they made concerning those things and began to practice things that are erroneous, things without authority, and specifically having reference to the church support of human institutions. And as time has progressed, however, as others have embraced that, they've gone on beyond it. And what you'll find is, with regard to institutional churches in our time, where, you know, the Westside congregation, for example, occupies the same stance with regard to institutionalism and with regard to authority that it occupied in 1959 when it started. We just mentioned, I think, last week or week before that we were at our 50th anniversary as a congregation. If you go back 50 years with regard to many of these institutional congregations, what you find is a fairly gradual, at the beginning, but it has become more rapidly, apostasy or degression to where more and more things were accepted. the social gospel being an example of this, to the point where now there is an attempt to blur the distinction between the individual and the church, so that in effect individuals can do whatever it is they desire to do. And it began with regard to a benevolent activity that we are going to actually make note of. What benevolent activity can the church engage in? What benevolent activities within the purview of the individual? But as time has progressed, the concept of the church as an institution and assembly is something that has been rejected by many. So now the idea of a called assembly, the idea of what we might refer to as corporate worship, where we get together collectively and there are five acts that are authorized in Scripture, that is described in Scripture as worship that is acceptable to God. All of these things are ridiculed, and instead what is taken its place is this view that everything is worship, and that everything the Christian does is a part of his ministry to God. You hear people talking about ministries not having reference to the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, but ministry is now doing the taxes of individuals or training them for businesses, or everything that you do in your life as a Christian, involvements with family, involvements with the civil government, involvements with friends, involvements in schools, all of a sudden now that's your ministry. And this type of attitude and view allows someone basically to do whatever it is that they want to do and say the Lord's pleased with it because it's, it's something. And so it's a change in attitude that has taken place over the past, I'd say probably over the past two decades. As a result of the fact that so many new innovations have come in, people have had to change their view of authority and what constitutes authority. And this is a way to do that. It makes it easier to do it. If any time three Christians are together, two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. If every time three Christians get together in their home, that constitutes an assembly and it constitutes the church. Well then, now the Lord's Supper can become a common meal, which is one of the doctrines that has, and it's an amazing thing as you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and the condemnation that is found there, that there are some who are now advocating that what we have done is lost the concept of a love feast in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, and that it should be taken within the context of a common meal and a fellowship dinner. And there are some who are advocating that. There have been books that have written which have advocated that particular position. And a number of other things like that have come up. And basically it's a desire to redefine the concept of authority and what we do as Christians. But again, it doesn't jive with what the Scriptures teach. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You mentioned 11 with regard to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have Christians coming together for the purpose of practicing discipline in the local church. And it is something that they were to do collectively. And yet, at other times, you have individuals who were together in a home. And remember when Peter was released from prison, that the disciples had been in a home praying for him. In Acts, the second chapter, you find a distinction between called assemblies and the disciples going together from house to house, eating their meals and rejoicing with singleness of heart. So when you look at Scripture, there are very clearly distinctions that are made. What the local church is the collectivity of saints in a particular place. They have chosen to identify with one another. And while they have their obligations and responsibilities individually, there are certain things that God said, you come together to do. You come together to worship. You come together to practice discipline. There are certain works that you are to do together. And distinctions are made between that. Matthew chapter 18 would be an example with regard to one Christian going to another Christian because he has an offense, something against him. There had been a sin committed. First, you go individually. Secondly, you take two or three with you. And then thirdly, if they do not hear the two or three, then you take it before the church. So a distinction is made there. So Matthew 18 would be an example. 1 Timothy 5 with regard to benevolence, where distinction is made between the individual and the church. So there are any number of passages that you can say, you can go to that says, okay, it's a nice thing to say that when you have two or three Christians that are together, that you've got the church together. But that's an outgrowth of the institutional issue, and it's something that's not valid. It's not borne out by what Scripture's teach.
There are a lot of brethren in our local congregations, in local congregations, that are becoming very, very disturbed by the amount of the, I want to say, audacity and the ostentatiousness of some of these basic denominational churches of Christ that are building these enormous buildings, and they are, they're saying, you know, the people around the gospel, around the world, who are dying, not hearing the gospel. And so what, and I've given the opportunity, and I know 1 Corinthians 7 and 11, and the reason I did that is because there's a very distinct statement when Paul says, therefore, when you come together as the church. So he is telling them they're to come together as the church. He tells them then what they're, that they weren't doing what they should have been. This is not to take the Lord's Supper. And then he says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? It has not, had nothing to do with the location. It had to do with the purpose they were coming together.
Purpose, yeah.
And so, for instance, a lot of, some of the little brethren I've been talking to have said, well, do you know brethren have a church in their home? I said, well, they assemble in a home, and they come together for church. Then how do you justify them going, you know, dismissing that assembly and then going to the location? I said, because that's still wrong.
Yeah.
It doesn't become a building supported with the Lord's money.
Yeah.
They didn't build a house for the purpose of the church. Now, if they built an edifice like we have here for the specific purpose of us coming together as a church, we don't have authority then to use that set aside. It has nothing to do with the building. It has nothing to do with the wall and the sheetrock. It has to do, what do we have authority to use what God has, what God authorized us in monetarily speaking to do the work of the church. It's not the work of the church for us to have playgrounds and other recreational activities at this place. That's not what this place is built for.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So they try to mix in the home and then this building built with the Lord's money as a convenient meeting place, and they try and blur that line between the individual and the church.
Yeah, these are issues, of course, that if you study institutionalism and the division that took place among brethren as a result of these kinds of things are hotly debated and have been for decades. And while it all comes back down to, and this is where our emphasis must lie, is what is authorized in Scripture. And a study of authority, it's what makes the study of authority something that is significant and important. I'll say this just very quickly because, you know, this is a point that we brought up and talked about here, as an application of the things we're discussing. It may not be that everyone has a full understanding of these things. We try to talk about it quite often and at the same time not to talk about it all the time, which has happened, I think, in some places in the past to the detriment of the whole counsel of God. But we've got individuals at different stages and different understanding, different familiarity with those issues. So what I'll say here is, if you don't have full understanding of those things, it's something that you need to study. You need to study the subject of authority. The applications go well beyond simply the division which took place in the 50s with regard to institutionalism. It has to do with what we are authorized to do in worship. It has to do with the organization of the church. It has to do with what kind of work the church is authorized to do. It impacts the name, again, organization, membership, you know, all of these things are tied up. What is the church? It all comes down to this. What is the church? What is the church given by God to do in Scripture? What is the responsibility of the individual Christian? And all of those things, if they're rightly divided, will keep you on that right path. But much of the many of the innovations that exist among the denominations today, much of the error that is practiced, is as a result of the fact that people do not understand how it is we establish authority from God, what is the nature of that authority, what is the limit of what God allows, what is it that God permits. And when it ultimately comes down to it, this is a fundamental study, because when we go to God's Word, what we're trying to, in the most simple terms, what we're trying to determine is, what does God want us to do? And what does God want us not to do? Yeah, well, we've got several. But see, when I talk, sometimes I... Go ahead.
But look, we have to understand this. God has always given, and Jesus has always given answers. He asked for worship. And what the brothers talk about, we spend a lot of our time with people within the church. We need to tire those up so you don't have time to go out and those that are on our side. And I choose later to do that. Number one, I told this guy, he worked at a scale restaurant. He's talking about, I see it as one church being the same. Now he's a member. Then I told him, I said, let the McDonald's man come into the burgers. Will your people buy those McDonald's burgers? If it's nothing in the name, then why McDonald's got his burgers and you, that's fine, have yours. Now you take people, well, my daughter works at Chevron. You take people to Chevron's home. They don't think. Because, okay, every time a group of the people get together at Chevron, that is not classified as Chevron's company. And you have to turn around and say, okay, you work. When you get together with your friends, hey, are you ready to come? Oh, no, man, we out here doing this. Would your company allow you to do this? Are you with the company? Sometimes you have to turn around and ask them a person. And we need to not be so tied up within the congregation. More and more, because this is the man's mind. It's gone in Kentucky, where I used to worship. I don't know that my daughter was here. And she's a little congregation. She's the only black person there. That's where I go with. These people I used to worship, they strictly was on the authority. Well, when I left, the kitchen came in. Now I'm back in church. And I told them, let me come on Wednesday night and talk to your ladies about some of the things they're doing wrong. I had a round table with a lot of Christians. You know, they told them, okay, you come, right? My sister gets on a phone call and says, well, now we don't even want you to come. So, okay, wash your hand of that and go on. We turn too much of our time. We're the same soul. Some of these people you can't do anything about. You tell them and leave them alone and go on. And I've done it. You just, they're not looking and you go on. It's too many people out there that just don't know God's will and what he wants them to do. People are being lost. And you come and dying. People are dying every day. People that I want to get to and try to get to right here. In Fort Worth, I came back to man's business. I tried my best to get to him. And every time I tried to go there, there was some kind of excuse. Couldn't go talk to him. Another lady, a year or so, go try to get up. Every time I tried to go, I was blocked.
Yeah.
But you see, there's some people being dying on the wall. We don't have time to come here and talk to you. Look, it's just the Bible. You have your Bible. And sometimes they say, what did Jesus do? He told them, he asked them a question. He gave them something to think about. Sometimes you see something like us, they always go find a little nip here, a little nip here, and a little nip here, and they throw them in the body of Christ.
Okay. Yes, Jean.
I think now's a really good time to be talking to the people that I would term conservative institutionalists, because I have friends in those kinds of congregations, and while they are misstudied on the authority, they understand that there is authority. And they're looking and being appalled at some of these things that are going on in what they term liberal congregations. They don't want to be called liberal. They don't think they're liberal.
Right.
And I think it's a really good time to be studying with these people who are basically believers in the authority of God, but they've got it wrong. We need to study with them. And because they see where it leads.
Yeah, unfortunately, a lot of times what they can't see is that the misapplications that were made by individuals who feel and think as they do right now is what led to all of the absurd, ridiculous things that have gone on and progressed.
Now's a better time to talk about it, because you can talk about when you ignore authority.
This is what happens. Yeah. You're right, and it's a very effective thing. Yes.
I think Sister Ben brings up a good point in that we and I don't want to be the wrong person with her, you can only explain to individuals what the authority of God's word says, but to a certain point, they reject it, that's it. I mean, if they're not going to be able to submit themselves to the statements made in Scripture about authority, then they're not willing to understand the boundaries of authority. They're going to always look to whatever misapplication and pushing the words that they can find, they're going to identify with it. They want to do, and that's not, I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about you, the denomination. So, in such a name, there are brothers out there who are in error, not because they don't want to learn what God does do, but because they've been mistaught or haven't fully understood what the authority is.
Well, I'll just very quickly relate to a view that I have with regard to the distinction made between evangelism and edification. It's not one that I've heard stated often, but a lot of times the emphasis is made, and again, I do not want to diminish at any point the importance of evangelism. I mean, that's a preeminent thing, but I don't want at all to limit in any way the concept of edification. I think the two stand equal. And I'll tell you why. Because when it comes to edification, you have the same end result in mind as you do with regard to evangelization, and that is the salvation of souls. They're both spiritual work, and they're both designed to save souls. And with regard to the only distinction that is made there is whether one's a Christian or not. Those who are outside of the body of Christ have not yet received the gospel of Christ. Then there is the important work of evangelization to go share with them the gospel so that they can hear it, believe it, repent of their sins, confess Christ, be baptized, and be saved. Then you have individuals who are in a condition or a state where they are reconciled to God. Now, what's important there? Well, the recognition and realization that an individual can forfeit their standing before God. And as such, the Apostle Peter, he made a great emphasis concerning reminding brethren of things that they already knew for the purpose of them maintaining that steadfastness. And so the work of edification is as important. And as a part of the work of edification is actually admonition to those who are in sin. So you've got a brother or sister in Christ who are forfeit in their standing before God because they have digressed or have apostatized. Now, you're not evangelizing them when you go and teach them that they're in error and need to repent. You're edifying them. You're building them up. You're admonishing them. You're rebuking them as a babe in Christ. But if you're able to turn such an individual back to Christ, you are in the exact same way saving their soul as if you preach them the gospel for the very first time. And so I hear individuals talk about focusing too much within a congregation, emphasizing focusing on the outside and such. And I don't know that, I mean, again, I think that we're derelict if we do not give sufficient emphasis on either of the two works. They're both important. And they're, by the way, they're not mutually exclusive. I can be rebuking a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, at the same time, or in the same work that I do, whether it be as a preacher or just as an individual Christian, I can also be talking to individuals about the need for them to become obedient to the gospel. Now, what happens when someone doesn't want to hear? As Savannah said, if someone's not willing to listen to truth, then you wash your hands of that and go on to the next person. But the same thing is true with regard to those who are lost. If you share the gospel with an individual who is unwilling to heed and to listen to the gospel, you don't keep preaching to that person. That's casting your pearls before swine. You go on and find someone who is interested in preaching truth. And so I don't know that there's any importance in making a distinction with regard to the importance of the work or significance of the work of edification or evangelization. I think they're two sides to the same. Is it pod? Is that the way? Maybe mixing metaphors here, but they're both important. And equally so, because both of them have reference to the salvation of souls. I'm not exactly sure how we got this far off in regard to this, but we need to get back pretty quick, Dick. I'll let you have a last word here on this.
What it comes down to, this is the work and scheme of Satan, of these different issues that come up, that we do need to spend time on issues to edify that. It takes away from evangelism. This is the subtlety and how Satan works,
Well, I mean, just think about it. You've got a situation where a congregation, let's say with regard to the institutional issues, you've got a congregation that has departed from truth. Individual souls are forfeit as a result of this religious error that has caused division in the church, and they're advocating things that can cause them to lose their soul. Someone says, well, let's quit arguing about this amongst ourselves, and let's quit haggling and go about the business of preaching the gospel to the lost. Well, these people are lost too. As a result of the error that they're teaching, they're condemned before God as a result of it. I'm just as interested in saving their souls as I am saving the souls of those who have never heard the gospel. And you can do that with regard to a movement, which was institutionalism and led to division in the church. You can talk about that with regard to an individual congregation. You've got a congregation, you've got some Christians in that congregation that are causing division and strife. You've got individuals in that congregation that are engaged in some type of immorality or teaching error or something along those lines. You say, well, you know, we're focusing too much on the you know, our own squabbles with them. Let's forget those kinds of things and just bond together to preach the gospel. But wait a second, here are individuals who are not in a proper standing with God. No, you're not. No, I understand that. Yeah.
No, but I mean, you have to step off. I mean, these little things that go on with there, when you tell a person, when you have to work within a congregation, if it's an error, you got to step to the table to get that error out. If it's a matter of error, you got to step to the table. If I can't conform, get myself right, then you need to get, but you get rid of me in a sense that I come back to the realization that I'm in sin. And go on. You just have to go on. But me, I'm everywhere.
Well, the whole concept, as you've indicated, Savannah, is whether an individual is responsive to the truth preached. And if someone is, then dealing with an error or problems will lead to conversion, to repentance. And again, that is whether an individual's in the church or outside of it. If an individual's not willing to do that, then you're wasting your time. Yeah, what amazes me when you go to Scripture and you look at the example of Christ's ministry is the master teacher was often rejected. And we think about that sometime, and I think it's something we need to keep in mind as well. I become frustrated as a preacher from time to time that I'll give my best effort, and I'll think to myself, you know, that's about as eloquent as I can get. That's the best I can do in trying to preach. And I think to myself, how could anyone resist that? And what am I doing wrong? And what could I do differently? And in fact, nothing you can do. Because the power is in the message itself, falling upon a heart that is pure and true. And if that happens, then everything will be fine. If not, then you know, they rejected Jesus too, and he was the master teacher. So the significance is in the heart of men. And that's where the discretion and the perception is needed, and the discretion lies. As I preach, as I come across individuals, I must determine whether or not they are receptive to truth. And if I can perceive them not to be, then I need to make decisions to go on and find someone who is. And that, again, has reference to either individuals who've never obeyed the gospel or those who have become rebellious to it. Okay, let's just go on so at least we can get to this 126th verse in the time that we have, and we'll spend next week in the famine in Judea. But I did want to just make note of something we've actually discussed in times past, and that is that the word Christian is used in the text of verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And there is much discussion that has been raised as to the significance of that. Some would, for example, take the position that the term Christian was used in derision initially there in Acts chapter 11, that it was not a name that was utilized by the disciples, but rather by their enemies, and it was, again, a term of derision. But what you find is three occasions, three points I want to make. First of all, that you find three occasions where the term Christian is used in Scripture. There is the reference here in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian, where Paul was giving his defense, and the governor used that. And then finally in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where the apostle Peter said, if any man suffers as a Christian, having reference to the persecution that would arise as a result of the relationship. I think in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, we find unequivocally a statement endorsing the term Christian as something that we are to embrace. And of course, that has been done through the years. But as you look through the New Testament, you find only one name that is used. You find many descriptions that are given of God's people. We're called disciples. We're called members, we're called citizens. A lot of descriptions that are given. Vine, or branches in the vine, we could go on and on. Living stones, pilgrims, sojourners, strangers. Lots of descriptions given. But there is only one name that we have been known by through history. And one name that is mentioned in God's Word, and that is Christian. It's right and it's appropriate. The disciples were called Christians because they were followers of Christ. And there is something that is significant about this. It is an interesting thing to me to notice with regard to the various denominations, how quickly men will take appellations or names concerning themselves. For example, those who are members of the Baptist Church will call themselves Baptists. Those in the Methodist Church will call themselves Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Catholics. Those names are named. Whenever people ask you, what are you religiously? If you answer Christian, that's not enough for them. It's not acceptable. Well, I know that you're a Christian. I understand that you're a Christian, but how do they put it? What brand, what kind of Christian are you? And it seems because of the denominational construct that is so prevalent in our society, people are unwilling to accept that you can be only a Christian. And the interesting thing about that is, as a result of the realization of these things, names have been given to Christians. You've heard the term Campbellite. Oh, you're just a Campbellite. Well, there's a difference between an individual who says, I'm a Baptist, and the term Campbellite as it's used with regard to us at the Westside Church of Christ. The main difference is we reject that. We reject that name. I don't want to be known by any other name than Christian. I don't want to be known by any denominational name. I don't want to be known by any sectarian name, and I deny that it's necessary to be known by that. When a Baptist uses the term Baptist and says, I'm a Baptist, he accepts that. He embraces that. When someone uses the term a Campbellite to refer to me, then what they are doing is using a firm form of derision that I reject. And someone says, well, you don't have the right to reject it. Well, I certainly do, in the sense, number one, that I don't like it, and I don't want to be called by that, and I shouldn't be called by a name that I reject, that I don't want. I think anyone in any religious discussion has the right to say that. I have a right to be known by the name that I choose. I would grant that to the Baptist. If they want to be known as Baptist, I'll call them Baptist. The Catholics, I'll call them Catholics. I don't want to be known as Campbellite. Number two, I deny that I am a follower of Alexander Campbell, and I deny that anyone can supply any doctrine peculiar to him or Thomas Campbell, of course, which is where the term Campbellite comes from, any doctrine, any teaching, any practice that originated from them is characteristic of my faith. And as a result of that, I think I have a legitimate objection to it. So the terms are used in derision. The terms are used to denominate. I reject denomination. The terms are used assign to me a relationship that I disavow as to being a follower of a man other than Jesus Christ. And so there is a distinction that is made in that regard. And so I think it is right and proper for us not only to accept only the name Christian with regard to any proper name given us as a group of people, but secondly, to defend our right to be known as simply Christian, because I think we can legitimately do so according to the Scriptures. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and in Antioch, that is the only thing that they were known as. They were followers of Christ. They were Christians. And it is my contention that any time you have a group that follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and follow them identically and exclusively, that there is no name that is needed nor appropriate for a group such as that other than Christian. And that's, of course, an argument and a sermon that has been preached on many occasions, but it certainly has a proper application within the context of this particular passage. So it's one thing that I wanted to make note of. Okay. Comments, questions up to this point? Yes.
I was going to point out that there where your treasure is, there where your heart be also. Denominations contend for denominationalism. That's what they want. They're not contending for unity. When they speak against us because we hold fast to the authority of God's word, because if you look at the religious, I'm going to use the term Christendom, and I'm using that term to include the denomination along with those who are God's people. The only group they really derive are us, those who are Christians. But we're the only ones calling them back to the authority of God's word to unify. They don't want unification on the authority of God's word. They are pleased with their sectarian divisions.
Right.
They like those divisions. And so that's the reason, why are they insisting on asking you what kind of Christian you are?
Because they are insistent. Well, I know, you know, as you pointed out, they'll ask you, well, I know you're a Christian, but you know, what kind of Christian? Are you a Baptist? Well, it's like, well, why are you insisting on that? You must, it must be very important to you that you be known as a sectarian. That you be known by a name that's not found in Scripture, by a designation that's not authorized in God's Word. That's what they want. They want that sectarian vision. And I'll tell you why. It authorizes what they do.
Right. Yeah.
If they can agree that you're right and I'm right, even though we're diametrically opposed on a Scripture speech, then you can't condemn me. Yeah. But if you don't agree to my sectarian divisions, then that means one of us is wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, see, that's something that is characteristic of that general broad category you refer to as Christendom since the rise of the Protestant Reformation or the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And it's an interesting thing because it actually lies in contrast to the original desires of the Reformers. I think that the Reformers fell far short in their attempts, but what they originally intended to do was to fix the excesses and the error that had crept into Catholicism. You know, we're not happy with the Catholic Church anymore because the Catholic Church has gone so far astray, gone so far away from truth. And what we're interested in doing is reforming the church to return to truth. And again, I think they fell far short. But when you look at the Reformers, you look at Martin Luther and the others. I mean, they were willing to be burned at the stake to defend what they believed the Bible taught and to refute what they believed to be heretical practices which had come into Catholicism. Now, you go through the period of time, what had happened as a result of that is that you had different groups that started that had their own view of these things. And then it became self-perpetuating because you had each of these denominations. And first they argued among themselves. We're right. No, we're right. No, we're right. No, we're right. But as time has progressed, this tolerant attitude has gotten to the point where now you've got the multitudes of denominations. You have a 500-year tradition of denominationalism that exists, and generation after generation after generation that has been raised that have defended that because that's the norm for them, and it's completely and totally changed. And so, yeah, if you come in and you shake that paradigm that they're so used to, then the objections will be raised. And as far as I know, I mean, there are some groups that call for non-denominationalism, and basically what they say is, okay, we're going to all disagree, let's not be disagreeable. But as far as groups that are saying we have to unify on the truth of God's Word, and if you're not teaching truth, then you are not legitimate. No one else is teaching that. No one else is claiming that. And of course, that's the biblical call. Yes.
I don't know if it helped or not, but I asked for a kind of a Christian conference, just answer what kind was Luther, yeah. What kind was Paul.
Sure.
We don't give a name to that. I'm saying that they were. Well,
yeah.
What is that? And it'd be pretty hard to say, well, they were Baptist. There's a point in history where Baptists were coming. Well,
yeah, I remember several decades ago, especially, it was a very common thing to say, I want to be a New Testament Christian. And I think that's what's combined in that term, and certainly legitimate. What kind of Christian are you? I'm the same type of Christian as the Christians were in the New Testament. And that has a reference to the fact that this is what they did, this is their teaching, this is their practice, this was authorized by God, this was defined by the Holy Spirit, that's what I do.
Somebody should say, well, you should be a Methodist instead of one like a First Testament.
Yeah, they're like one in the New Testament. Yeah.
How can you even get started
right.
on that?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good way to answer it. We didn't accomplish anything with regard to the text, but we had a really good study and a really good discussion. So what we'll do is pick up with verses 27 through 30 next week. I will also have a few things to say concerning benevolence, and we'll also have material prepared for Acts 12 at that time. So thanks for coming today.